chapter 5. We'll continue there. Sorry, I'm just going to get myself set up here. John chapter 5, and so last day we looked at the first story. I'll try to speak into the mic so you can hear me clearly, and I will also encourage you to share and participate, and if you do so, just to be nice and loud and clear so that people can hear. We're a bit smaller this evening, so that helps, but still, if your voice doesn't normally carry, just put a little extra emphasis into it. So in our first look into this chapter, we looked into the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda and how that he had been waiting for 38 years for the stirring of the water, and Jesus came along and asked him that all-important question: do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And the man is healed ultimately. But that, as we read, caused a big problem. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, when the man who was lame was walking about and carrying his bed after being healed, that was a problem because it broke the Sabbath law that he was not to carry a burden. And so when they gave him a bit of an inquisition, they didn't ask about his healed legs. They didn't ask about his joyous countenance. They asked about who told you that you could take your bed up and walk? Obviously fixated on the legalism there, the rules that these were additional rules to the law that they had put in place, in a sense, to keep people down, I guess. And so they were angry that someone would do this, and you know, seemingly overlooking the fact that this man had been miraculously healed. But he doesn't escape their attention. Jesus does not escape the attention of the leaders, and because of some claims that Jesus makes. And this evening we're going to look at, I don't know how far we'll get, but a number of claims of deity that the Lord Jesus makes. Initially they're upset because he makes these claims. So up until about verse 16 or so, so Jesus heals the man. He's in the temple. He tells him to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Verse 15 says, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, that's the religious leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We'll pause there. I don't know that we'll get that far. This I find to be a very dense second part of this chapter after this story. You know, we got through 16, 17 verses. there last week, and I think there are some of these verses where, you know, just given the content and the depth of them, we could spend entire evenings on each verse, and I don't want to do that really, but let's look into some of this and see what the word reveals to us. So, as I said there, Jesus heals the man, and the Jewish leaders get upset with him because Jesus says he's doing these things on the Sabbath, and so things are ramping up. The animosity of the religious leaders towards Jesus it's getting more heated, and conflict is sort of it's building and building and building, and ultimately to its ultimate conclusion. And Jesus says to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working on the Sabbath." Before we get too much further, trying to get through a certain chunk of text last week, and I maybe have been talking a bit fast towards this part, verse 17, 18. Is there anyone who has any comments about up to about 17 or so, anything that you wanted to get in maybe last week that we didn't get time for?
So in some way, God's rest of creation has been disturbed. Mm-hmm. So how is the Father working? How is the Lord Jesus working? Well, he's working in the hearts of men and women. And he also sent the Lord Jesus on a mission. And so that rest, that sabbatical rest, will come again when God's kingdom.
I also had heard that it's God the Father is working and upholding the universe, and just the universe and its workings is still, the universe is still continuing, and that's why the Jewish leaders didn't condemn. You know, there was like an allowance that God was working and that the universe was still moving and expanding and growing and all that stuff, and so that work was permitted under the law.
Some would suggest that after the creation, God rested.
Mm-hmm.
And since sin has come into the world, he continues to work because his work now is to reconcile the world to himself.
Mm-hmm.
So he's constantly working, and so Jesus is working on Sabbath, but God works through the 7 days a week.
Sure.
He has a Calvary.
Absolutely.
Right. He's also interceding for us.
Mm-hmm.
Just a quick comment again on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus at one point said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. So in fact, he had the right over the Sabbath. But he didn't really break it because he knew that the law did not prohibit acts of mercy and blessing on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Today, I'm doing the space unit with my grade sixes, and so they were doing presentations on, you know, the planets and when those planets and, you know, the story is 4.5 billion years ago, gases and dust just sort of congealed together and made these planets. And then I showed them that famous picture of the Hubble telescope where they're looking, I think, at Cassiopeia or one of those constellations, and you can zoom in, and in this little small speck, there's these billions of galaxies and all this stuff. And you know, I was saying, like, you know, I love to drop the little hint of, like, you really think all that is just, like, coincidence that all this stuff happened? And we're talking about the rings of Saturn, and you know, if the rings of just 4.5 billion years ago, just seven rings happened in Saturn, why didn't the rings keep expanding? How come there's only nine planets? And, you know, and those kind of things. And even the kids themselves are like, yeah, that, you know, it seems a little far-fetched to think that these things just happen, you know? So I love poking and prodding and just seeing who responds. But, yeah, exactly that. There's willful ignorance sometimes to that stuff, too. So, the Jews are upset because he's making claims, he's calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so for the next little while here, Jesus speaks to the leaders and says even more things to reaffirm this. And so he says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So there's an idea of submission to the Father's will here, right? He told that lame man to walk on God's authority, right? That's what he was doing there. But whatever he sees the Father doing, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. What does the Son see? How does the Son see the Father? In what ways was the Son seeing the Father working? Does anyone look into any of that? Maybe there's just some idea of, you know, that because of their closeness and their relationship and their proximity, that Jesus would have an acute sort of sense or ability to look into the Father's interworkings in the whole plan of redemption in the universe, that sort of idea.
It's hard for us to picture, but we have to keep in mind that God is spirit.
Mm.
So we try to put everything in physical forms, but we don't see with our eyes spiritual work in that sense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you'll find the expression "my Father"
yes.
35 times.
Uh-huh.
So this is the one out. It's a building up and so even really pricking their conscience by the overuse of this expression "my Father."
Mm-hmm. I'd heard something about the way that Jesus is addressing the Father here. He in this address, he does not address with the Jewish leaders as "our Father," but it's the Father or my Father, and there's a clear demarcation there, and that he's just even in that article, the way that he's addressing the Father. That was interesting.
I have used this verse 18 in conversation with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, because they claim that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, but not God himself.
Hmm.
And is claiming deity.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that means that he is equal with God. He is God the Son. And so so they concluded it rightly, even though they did not believe what he's claiming.
Just another quick comment on how the Lord Jesus saw the Father working. It says, I think in chapter 6 and other chapters, that the Lord knew the hearts of men. He knew what was in their hearts. And he knew the ones who were real, the ones who were fake.
Mm-hmm.
That they're just following, but not real believers. And so you could see the Spirit of God working, the Spirit being God working in the hearts of men. And you could see the evidence of that.
Mm-hmm.
You can only see the result. In our heart, he had a vision which we don't have.
Excellent. Verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and that's sort of tying back to that other spot there. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. There's another claim to deity, right? That the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. In the Old Testament, I read that raising the dead and giving life, that's the property of God. Only God can do that. It's a sign of a symbol of ultimate authority if you raise the dead. And so Jesus, by claiming equality with God here, is saying that he also can give life and give them life. The Son gives life to whom he wills. Another claim that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it just seems that he was, it's not that he wasn't able to do those things, but he did them in conjunction with his Father.
Mm-hmm.
And again, that's how we work too, is that just when we affect it.
Right.
The connection where the Bible says we're workers together.
Right on. Yes. Yeah.
So I think people take it out of context.
Yes.
For their own liking, but they don't read it in the context, mm-hmm. that it could be taken the wrong way.
Yeah, they do the same thing with 29 about those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done bad. So that there's a lot of people that are making the claim about good works or work salvation out of that verse alone, but that's one verse, you know, isolated, and looking at it in context, it has a broader meaning there. But yeah, that same idea. Yes.
Yeah. Another interesting thing is when it says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. I had a talk once with a Muslim, In the essence of his being, he is love and he is light. And so the Muslims do not believe in a triune God. And so before the creation, they then believe that God, as one God that is in the sense of not a triune God, but one, that he was completely all by himself. But now, what we believe in a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And love has to be expressed between persons. And so, therefore, God is love, because from all eternity, that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has been. So, our God is love. If God is not a triune God, then it could not be said of him that God is love. He is love within the essence of his being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They pour out their love into one another. So, and that is the great God that we have. He is love, and because of that, he can pour out his love into us as well.
Okay, so that's verses 19 and 20. We've covered those. So 21, about the Father giving life, raises the dead, giving them life. Also the Son gives life to whom he wills, as Don was saying. And then 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So not only does the Father raise the dead and give them life, and the Son does the same, and that is the life through being born again. The Father judges no one. So here's a demarcation or a differentiation. The Father judges no one, but this job or this has been given to the Son. And here is another mark of an absolute authority that the Son is claiming of himself here, that he has authority to judge. That's the property of the Son. Verse Corinthians 5:10 says, "We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Any thoughts on the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son?
I think the Lord Jesus will not only be the judge at the judgment seat for Christians, the rewards and so on, but also the great white throne.
Yes.
I think he'll be the judge there too.
I think it's escaped, obviously it's escaped the majority of people. Any other thoughts there about the Son as judge? Some of this stuff does sort of come back again.
Actually, verse 23 is also a very, very strong verse for the deity of the Lord Jesus.
It seems it's, you know, my context and our immediate context growing up in a church like this and a tradition such as this, just that a very idea of that anyone could in a church building preach against the deity of Christ, it's just, it seems so foreign. And it's hard for me to sort of get my head around even that idea that is a thing, right? It just seems so intrinsic to everything we believe that how you could have any vestige of any sort of faith in anything that you would call Christian if, you know, at the foundation you deny the deity of Christ. Seems strange.
Now, I've had talks with watchtowers in Zambia,
Mm.
And so they have this blanket, this wall, and they believe that this can't get around it.
Yep.
But, even the Christadelphians and the Christian Science, all those have the denial of the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's got to be, if you're a professing evangelical Christian church, the deity of Christ has got to be number one in your statement of faith, you'd have to think, and any omission of that or any exclusions to that should raise your hackles.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, he says, "Have I been with you so long, and you're still asking?" It's like, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's right. That's a great passage. Yes. So that, speaking of honoring the Son, and just as they honor the Father, there's a verse in Isaiah 42 that says, "My glory I give to no other." So God gives His glory to no other. And so Jesus claims that honor, and so by extension, he is proclaiming his own deity, equal in honor, equal in deity. And then this verse that I'm sure many, many preachers have used, many messages, many gospel messages, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me. We see a two-part here, who hears and believes. And we think of that verse with, if you confess your mouth and you believe in your heart, you will be saved. And what are the three things? There's three things here that we see are the beneficiaries of this salvation receive. You see, first of all, they have eternal life. Secondly, they do not come into judgment. And thirdly, they have passed from death unto life. Jesus here is the path to everlasting life.
It's interesting how the word that the Lord uses here, when he says assuredly, the idea that this is important.
Mm-hmm.
Not something you have to fight with, this is something really important, and the importance of his statement. But then he says, "I say to you,"
mm-hmm.
That's personal.
Yes.
So salvation in Christ is very, very important.
Mm-hmm.
It's a personal decision. Your parents can't do it for you, your uncle can't do it, the priest can't do it, the pastor or whatever. Something personal. You make a personal decision. You trust Christ, and that's how you get the eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Personal decision. He spoke personally to those people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now we're all familiar with passing from life into death. So here is a bit of a surprise here. Passing from death into life is obviously spiritual death and spiritual life. So that suggests there is a transaction somewhere in the life of a person, from, just like we say, from saved from lost to saved, from dead to life. And so you don't grow somehow, you fall into it, but there is an actual transaction taking place in the life of somebody getting saved.
Mm-hmm. We'll never be condemned for our sin. The idea of being passed from death into life is one of the commentators says it's almost like the idea of going from one country to the next, or one domain into the next. A wonderful thought that our judgment is behind us. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on that verse 24? So here we see Jesus making a claim of determining destiny, the man's destiny. If you hear and you believe, then you have eternal life. And my understanding of this is this, and I didn't dig much into this, but this idea of eternal life is obviously a big thing in the Jewish culture and Jewish religion, the idea of eternal life and what that means and all that's entailed in that. Have eternal life, but beyond that, not coming into judgment and passing from death into life. What a wonderful salvation we have. Yes.
And if it's eternal, when does it end? Some people believe that you can be saved and lost. I was baptized, and I was baptized for a problem. And the question is, if it's eternal, when does it start? Does it start when you die? If it does, then I can understand the belief. But if it's eternal, and we get it when we get saved,
mm-hmm. Right on.
Now the Jews, for example, you see that in some of the parables of the Lord Jesus, or even in the story of the young ruler who asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So the Jew would have looked at eternal life in the Jewish concept as being the kingdom. But especially in John's gospel, and also in John's writings, you see that the Lord Jesus reveals a lot more about what eternal life is. And so in the New Testament, eternal life, for example, it says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Mm-hmm. So eternal life is actually coming into a relationship with God and His Son. So there is a lot more to it than only the kingdom, according to the Jewish understanding.
Mm-hmm. I think it's important to remember in the first Jewish period that when we share the gospel, that we believe in the word of God to be nothing less, nothing else. We should use the word of God. Mm-hmm. It's a lot easier to kind of vary your talk about all kinds of things that you think is important to
Let's look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice that title. And those who hear will live. So this idea of hearing again carried over from verse 24. MacArthur says this about this section from 25 to 29. The theme of these verses is resurrection. Jesus related all that men, saved and unsaved, will be literally and physically resurrected from the dead. However, only the saved experience a spiritual or born again as well as a physical resurrection unto eternal life. Any thoughts here about this idea of, it says, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What does that mean?
Well, that's we are in that hour now.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. The Lord said in John 4, very similar, the hour is coming. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit. It's the same period. It's this period of grace where we can worship in spirit and truth, and it's this hour, this whole dispensation of grace wherein dead, spiritually dead sinners hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, that is, have a spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. Is there not also a sort of combining this this idea of the tension of in the present but also in the future? So a present resurrection and a future resurrection that we look forward to. This phrase here, it says, the Father has, in verse 26, for all who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself. And so that reminds us of the verse that we just had read earlier. The Father, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills in verse 21. And then here again, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also the Son to have life in himself. So that idea here of his life is not dependent on anything else. He's not dependent from others. So this gets into a complex theological idea. I understand the idea of aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, that idea of self-existence. It's not that God was not created. God is an uncaused cause, and he does not come from a source. He is the source of all things. He is the one who originated everything. And so we, this is an attribute of God, a characteristic of God that Jesus is claiming as well. So that Jesus here is the that he is self-existent. He is the power that sustains all life. And he does not have an origin, does not have a beginning. He is eternal. So this aseity, this idea of self-existence, is to assure us that that his authority is absolute, that he has that he decides what to do. And Jesus shares this aseity with God. Is anyone looking at anything about aseity? Or anything about, or anything from this verse 26. It's a big, some big stuff there.
In 25, he says, "I assure you, the hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they hear the living." That was also assigned to the Jews in a physical way.
Yes. Right. Okay. All right. So I see we're going to have to pause there. So why don't we say we're pausing around verse 20, the end of 26. We can come back to that, but we'll look at 27 going forward, Lord willing, next week. Okay? Thank you for your participation, and we'll just close in prayer. God and Father, again, we just thank you for our time to study your word and learn of these rich and deep truths of the Lord Jesus and his being co-equal with the Father. We thank you, Father, that the foundation of our faith, that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus is God, and he shares these immutable attributes with you. And we thank you for these bold proclamations, these undeniable proclamations of the Son of the Lord Jesus here to these religious leaders, living no uncertain terms our faith and understanding here, that Jesus is God. And we thank you that we can put our faith and trust in him. We thank you that for those of us who have heard his word and believed in him, and Father, we thank you for the truth that we know in our souls, that we, through no merit of our own, have inherited eternal life, and that we do not have to fear judgment and the wrath of God because Jesus took it for us when he, the perfect Lamb of God, died in our place on that cross. And we thank you, Father, that we have passed from death to life because of what Jesus has done for each one of us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and learn more of yourself. We ask that it would just strengthen us and enrich us as we go about our daily lives. And Father, that learning of these things of yourself is not just an academic exercise, but these claims call on us to respond. And if we truly understand and believe these claims, it ought to affect and impact and change our lives in real ways. And so we just pray that even as we consider these things, that we would be just strengthened in our faith. Help us this week as we continue to just rely on you, rest in you, and trust in you for all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.